We are going to be in Ruth chapter 2 this evening. Ruth chapter 2, if you want to be opening your Old Testaments there. We began last week a study of the book of Ruth and said that we're going to take these 4 weeks that we have in May to survey the contents of this book. We may take a fifth week, or it may be that next week I try to cram chapters 3 and 4 together and then take that fourth week to do a little Bible theology, biblical theological survey of the significance of this book for the doctrine of Christ. But already last week we saw, hopefully, the ways in which Ruth's story points us to the great truths about Jesus. And that it's not as simple, when we want to see Christ in the Old Testament, it's not as simple as coming to a story like this one and saying, who is Jesus in this story? There must be a Christ character. Well, in fact, there is a Christ character in the book of Ruth. And yet, that's not the only way that we see Christ in the book of Ruth. We want to have a larger vision for the way in which God's work redemptively in the lives of His people points us ultimately to the accomplishment of redemption in Jesus Christ. Let's begin by reading all of chapter 2, and then we'll walk back through it and survey some of the lessons in it. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "Yahweh be with you." And they answered, "Yahweh bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. Yahweh repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me, and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also, pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by Yahweh, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. All right, this is where the story really gets interesting. Chapter 2, Naomi and Ruth have come back now to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. You notice we talked last week about chapter 1 beginning with a famine in the house of bread and ending with God visiting His people with bread. And so here Naomi and Ruth are coming at the advent of God's blessing. And as they kind of look to their circumstances in chapter 2, there's obviously a need to find some means of supporting themselves. Now, we're going to have to read a little bit between the lines of the book of Ruth. We don't have all of the details of their physical or financial circumstances spelled out or described to us. But it seems pretty apparent, looking at the four chapters of this little book, that Elimelech's property has been sold. Now, whether he sold it prior to going to Moab, which is certainly possible, or whether it has passed out of control of his immediate family during their sojourn in Moab, we remember that they were there at least 10 years and perhaps a good bit longer, it seems very clear that there is no real property that Naomi, as Elimelech's widow, controls or owns at this time. They don't have any fields to harvest themselves. They don't have any servants to use in that way. We'll see in chapter 4 that there is a need for a redeemer. Now, this is a theme that we're going to have to develop a little bit over the next couple of weeks. But the redeemer refers to a close relative who had the legal right and obligation to step in a time of need in various ways. For instance, one of the things that the Redeemer might do is marry the widow of his brother if his brother dies without an heir. And through something called levirate marriage, the brother of the dead husband would take his sister-in-law as his wife and raise up an heir for his dead brother. But that was not all that a Redeemer would do. A Redeemer would also have property rights. He would be in a position to buy back property, to redeem property that had been forfeited through selling of the land or through debt, if it had been forfeited as a result of debt. You'll remember that the law of Moses made provisions where even when the land was sold, except in very specific circumstances, it was not sold in perpetuity. It was only sold until the year of Jubilee. And that depending on the circumstances of the sale or of the forfeiture, the original owner, whose inheritance it was, had rights to buy it back. And that's where the Redeemer will come in. The Redeemer will be the relative of the family who has the right to exercise, and in some cases, the obligation to exercise those legal rights. Naomi doesn't have any of that real property right now, clearly. She's not a wealthy woman. She has been completely impoverished. She's gone to Moab, and she says the hand of the Lord has been hard against her, and she has now come back. She's elderly, and she's destitute. And her daughter-in-law is not in much better shape. You know, it's not as though Ruth could go down and get a job at Walmart, you know, or at Burger King. There aren't a lot of jobs for young women in a situation like this. One of the rules that the law of Moses put into place for the care of the needy, the indigent, and the widows in Israel was in times of harvest, the reapers were not to harvest the corners of the field. They were not to take what are called the gleanings. And that would be not only the corners of the field, but even going back over the fields of grain, making sure that we captured every usable piece of grain. Now, they would go through and they would harvest, but they would leave what is left over on the edges and what was missed on the first pass. They would leave that for the poor and for the needy in Israel. This was a form of workfare, right? Rather than welfare, where you just had a handout that was given to the people in that condition, there was provision where they could then go out and work in the fields as well and take the gleanings, right? Naomi is probably too old to do this at this point, but Ruth is not. And Ruth asks permission, verse 2, of her mother-in-law to go out into the field and glean among the ears of grain wherever she may find favor. I'm going to go to various fields, and if they will allow me to glean, then I will glean. Now, there's a couple of things that I want you to think about here. One is that It's unclear how Ruth knows about this tradition. We don't know that it was the law of the land in Moab, although I suppose it could have been. We don't know whether this is something Naomi has told Ruth about, but it doesn't appear to be, because Ruth seems to be the one initiating it and asking permission to do this. It may be that she's learned about it from other women in Bethlehem, or maybe she has learned it while being catechized in the law of Moses by her husband for 10 years in Moab. But somewhere, Ruth understands about this practice. And Ruth takes the initiative to say, let me go out and do this for us. And so she goes out and she begins gleaning in the fields. And she just happens, verse 3, to come to the field of a relative. Now, she doesn't know that. I mean, it's not as though there is a sign at the entrance to the field that says, this is Boaz's property. He's a close relative of Elimelech. He could be a redeemer if any of Elimelech's family were impoverished, right? It's not as though that's spelled out. She just is going to the next field. It seems to me, now this may be reading too much into chapter 2, and I'll admit that, but it seems to me that Ruth is new to this gleaning business. She seems very, very naive throughout the chapter. Boaz is very proactive in making sure that she is protected and that she is provided for. And when she comes back home, she doesn't say, look at this abundance. She says, well, here's what I did today. You know, how did we do? And Naomi says, oh my, whose field did you glean in? This isn't gleaning, this is harvesting, right? I mean, this is bringing a wealth of grain home. One young woman, I'm sorry, gleaning in a field for one day is not supposed to be able to bring home the amount of food that she brings home. Naomi understands that. I'm not sure that Ruth does at all. And so here this just very sweet, faithful, naive, youngish woman happens to come to the field of Boaz. And she works very faithfully. And then we meet Boaz, verse 4. He comes from Bethlehem. He comes from the house of bread. He comes from the city of David. He comes from the city that will be known as the birthplace of the Messiah. That's probably just a coincidence too. He comes from Bethlehem and he says to the reapers, Yahweh be with you. And they answer, Yahweh bless you. All right. So here is the Redeemer coming out of Bethlehem. And he brings with him the name of the Lord. Now, if you had doubts in chapter 1 about the thesis that we advanced, that chapter 1 is about Ruth's conversion, right? That she has come to faith in Yahweh and it's that which is driving her to travel with Naomi back to Israel. I'm hoping that if there are any doubts in your mind about that, chapter 2 has eliminated those doubts. Boaz is very clearly part of the remnant. Now remember what time period we're in. We're in the period of the judges. This is the kind of period where, quite honestly, a young unattached woman would be raped in the field. Right? She would not be safe. Even more so because she's a foreigner. And there are going to be no social or legal consequences attached to assaulting her. Boaz knows that. This is a very dark period in Israel's history. This is a time when everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes. And yet, what do we see about Boaz in this story? Everywhere he goes, we see the name of God going with him. The way that he greets his reapers in the field, the Lord be with you. And how do they respond? Thanks, you too. No, they say, the Lord bless you. This is the way that the people of God greet one another. They greet one another with the name of the Lord. When he speaks to Ruth, as the chapter advances, he pronounces upon her, verse 12, the blessing of Yahweh. We'll talk about the significance of that in just a minute. Boaz is characterized by faith in the true God. And in fact, what we're seeing an indication of in chapter 2 is that Boaz is a true son of Abraham. Now, why do we say that? Do you remember in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19 that the Lord says about Abraham, I have known him, that he will command his children and his household after him to do the will of God, to keep the way of the Lord. What does a true son of Abraham do? He instructs his family, his household, his servants to keep the way of the Lord. What does that look like in Abraham's life? Well, in Abraham's life, that looks, in chapter 17 of the book of Genesis, like when Abraham gets a command to be circumcised, every male in his household is circumcised, including all of his servants. What does it look like in Boaz's house? He has his servants trained. When I come out into the fields to check on you, it's not just that we don't use profanity in this company. It's no. This household serves Yahweh. I greet you in the name of Yahweh. You welcome me in the name of Yahweh. We are seeking the blessings of Yahweh in and on our work. That's who we are. And reading the book of Judges, you would think there is no family like this during this period, right? I mean, where are they? Right here in Bethlehem, in the city of David, which is the city of the king that we need in the book of Judges. The king who will be a covenant keeper, the king who will uphold justice, the king who will bring the name of the Lord to all of those under his authority, a person like Boaz, as it turns out. So Boaz comes out, he greets his reapers, and then he talks to his foreman in verse 5, and he notices this young woman. Now you may say immediately, you say, now I thought that you said that Ruth wasn't necessarily very young. Well, she could be in her late 20s, right? If she marries as a teenager or in her late teens, plus 10 years after her husband dies, she could be in her mid to late 20s, maybe more likely 30 or early 30s at this point. But the point is, everybody in this chapter is younger than Boaz. Everyone is. You're going to find out why in chapter 3. But we're not in chapter 3 tonight. We're in chapter 2. So his foreman is also a young man. Did you notice that? He talks to his young man who's in charge of the reapers. He says, whose young woman is this? And the young man says, oh, that's Ruth, the Moabitess. Now, here's the thing. The young man goes on to describe what Ruth has done that day. But if you follow into the next paragraph, you'll notice that Boaz already knows Ruth's story. He doesn't know what she was doing that day. He doesn't know her by sight, but he knows her by reputation. He already knows her by reputation. He has heard the story of what this young woman has done, and he praises her for what she has done. He thanks God. He blesses her in the name of God for what she has done. And what we learn about her character here in verses 6 and 7 is that she's a hardworking person. She's a very industrious young woman. You know, she and Naomi come back to the land. They are impoverished. They have no resources. They have no options, no means of support. And Ruth takes it upon herself to say, hey, let me go glean. I've heard about this law. I've heard about this provision within Israel. Let me go work so that we will survive. And she is faithful to that. She goes out. She works hard all day. She has come, the young man says, and she's continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. She's been out there the whole time, the whole day. She's working hard. This is a praiseworthy trait. Remember last week, I told you that this is a very unusual romance story. It's not a romance story at all. This is not a love story. This is a redemption story. The book of Ruth is about redemption, not romance. And one of the things that makes it unusual is that Ruth is one of the very few heroines in the Bible who is not described as beautiful. But she's not. She's portrayed in terms of her character rather than her appearance. And that doesn't mean that every beautiful woman has bad character in the Bible. Quite the contrary, we see people like Abigail, who are both beautiful and wise. But Ruth's not called out as beautiful. But what you're supposed to see about her character is that she is beautiful. Because what does Peter tell us? How does Peter instruct young women? Right? In 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, you cultivate the quiet, godly disposition of heart that is precious in the sight of God. It's beautiful in the sight of God. And that's what you see in Ruth. Well, Boaz takes the initiative now to go and talk to Ruth, this young woman that he's heard so much about. Verse 8, he says, now listen, my daughter. I want you to notice, this is a term of endearment, but it's not that kind of term of endearment. Again, I think a lot of American Christians misread the book of Ruth because they expect it to be a romance rather than a story of redemption. Boaz doesn't address her with some type of flirtatious, right, romantic term. He addresses her as if she's his daughter. My daughter. She's a younger woman much younger than Boaz. She is inferior to him in terms of authority within society. And yet he speaks to her tenderly, affectionately. And what does he say? Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one. Stay close to my young women. Boaz has other young women out there. These would be servants of Boaz, his household. They're out there working as well. And he says, you stay right with them. You stay with them because you will be taken care of by them. Verse 9, let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? Now, I cannot imagine what this would be like for Ruth, because I don't know how acutely aware Ruth might be or not of what kind of danger she's in. But a young, unattached woman out in the field with a bunch of blue-collar workers in the time of the judges is not in a safe place. Except that now she is. Boaz has instructed his young men not only to not touch Ruth, but to know who she is. In other words, there are suddenly a whole bunch of eyes on this young woman, aware of where she is, knowing who she is. She's suddenly become a very well-protected young woman in Boaz's field. He says, when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. That's not in the law about gleaning. She doesn't have any right to that water, except Boaz is the boss. And he says, you just go up there, you see those things, those coolers of Gatorade on the back of the pickup truck, right? That's for the young men. He says, you just go get some of that. Whenever you're thirsty, you go take what the young men have. How does she respond? Verse 10, she falls on her face, bowing to the ground and says, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? We're going to come back to this in just a minute with regard to applications. But do you see the humility? In years past, in other churches, when I've taught on the book of Ruth for a period of weeks like this, I've sometimes given assignments, and different assignments to the men and to the women in the group. And one of the assignments that I've given in earlier iterations of this study is a character study, where the men will study the character of Boaz and see, what do we learn about the character of this man, Boaz, from the story that's told to us in this book? And for the women, what do we learn about the character of Ruth? And if you're doing that kind of an exercise, obviously that's not the main point of the book, but it's a useful exercise for getting to know who these people are. And one of the things that you're already learning in chapter 2 is that this is a hardworking young woman. She's an industrious young woman. She goes out early in the morning. She works all day. She's also a very humble person. She doesn't have any sense of entitlement. She doesn't have any expectations about the way that she ought to be regarded. She's very humble and she's very grateful. Grateful for the grace that is being shown to her. Verse 11, Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. Now notice verse 12. This is the key to this chapter. Yahweh repay you for what you have done. Yahweh doesn't repay Moabites. God doesn't reward those outside of the covenant of grace. He recompenses them with judgment. He rewards their wickedness with His wrath. God doesn't bless those outside of the covenant of grace. Not in this way. This is a covenant blessing. This is the reward of faithfulness. By the way, did you know that there is a reward for faithfulness? Did you know that God blesses those who are obedient to Him? That doesn't mean that you're saved by works. But it does mean that there is a blessing to obedience. There is a blessing. There's a reward. The Lord will say to some, Matthew 25, on the day of judgment, well done, good and faithful servant. He doesn't say that to Moabites. He doesn't say that to Gentiles. He says that to the people of the covenant. He says that to His people. And Boaz says that to her. Yahweh repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by Yahweh. If in the earlier clause you were saying, well, but now, Pastor, that's just common grace. That's just God being fair. She's done something nice, and so it's appropriate for the Lord to reward her accordingly. That's not what Boaz is talking about. He's talking about a full reward. He's talking about abundant blessings. Jesus says in John chapter 10 and verse 10, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. And that's what Boaz is talking about. He's not talking about common grace. He's talking about special grace. He's talking about covenant grace. And this woman is included within the covenant of grace. She's included within the community of Israel. If you're doubting that in chapter 1, chapter 2 puts it beyond question. And then notice the third clause. The God of Israel is the one under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Now, you could say, what exactly does this mean? I didn't know that God had wings. Well, of course, God doesn't have wings. He doesn't have hands. He doesn't have a face. He doesn't have a back. Right? He's spirit. He doesn't have a body. Right? Think about the image. There are two images I want you to think about. One would be this mother hen gathering her chicks under her wings. As they are startled by thunder or rain or the presence of a predator, and the chicks run to the hen and they find refuge under her wings. That's one image. It's used in the Bible. But there's another one, better one, I think, that you need to be thinking about. Where is God's presence associated visibly with wings? Remember what the Israelites build at Mount Sinai in the wilderness? They build a tabernacle. It's a special tent where God's presence is going to dwell. There's the first part. It's the holy place. The priests do their business there every day, morning and evening. There's another part, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, a little cube. And there's a very special box inside that room, the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of that box is a very special lid. It's called the mercy seat. Mercy seat. Because that's where blood is offered. That's where redemption is found. That's where atonement is made. And you know what that mercy seat consists of? Two gold cherubim whose wings are overspread. The seat. And God says when they build that, that's where my presence will dwell. That is where I will put my presence. That's where I will put my name. Now you say, well, now wait a second. God is omnipresent, right? God is transcendent. God fills heaven and earth, Jeremiah says. Well, that's true. That's absolutely true. However, God is not only transcendent, He's immanent. He's not only above, beyond creation, He also is in creation. He stoops down to make His presence known to His people, to dwell with people, and to place His name and His presence in special, particular ways among His people. I mean, how is the church understood in the New Testament? It's the temple of the living God. And in the Old Testament, in this time, where is God's presence found? It's found beneath the wings of the cherubim, the place where atonement is made. You don't think this woman's converted? You don't think that this woman has fled for refuge to the God of Israel? You don't think that this woman has come not merely for physical nourishment, but for spiritual redemption? Let me tell you something. Her physical options, there were a whole lot more of those back in Moab. She's not in Israel because she thinks that it improves her lot in life. She's in Israel because she knows that's where God is to be found. She has found refuge. She has taken spiritual refuge in a place that, you know, quite honestly, she doesn't have a lot of physical options. But she's finding atonement in Yahweh, right?
This is descriptive of salvation.
Exactly. It is a picture of salvation. That's exactly what it is. Is that, I'm trying to drive that point home and sink it just a little bit in the wood, because I think this is critical. When we say that the book of Ruth points us to Jesus, we have in mind things like this. Yes, there is a Christ character in this chapter. We're about to talk about Him, right? But this is pointing us to Jesus, right? This is the picture of Christ under whose wings we have come to find refuge spiritually. Verse 13, she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. This is an humble heart. who knows what grace really is, right? Here is the prodigal son coming from the far country. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He doesn't say, Dad, I blew it. You know, young, dumb, but don't worry, I'm home now. Can I have my room back? That's not the attitude. That is not the attitude of a repentant person. The person who says, I have sinned, but if we can agree to terms of reconciliation, I'm willing to say that I'm sorry. Nope. Not even having that conversation. A truly penitent person understands that there is nothing that is set before them but the hope of God's grace. And grace is always undeserved. It is always demerited. It is never owed in any way, shape, or form. God is not obligated to show grace and mercy to anyone. The only thing that obligates God is His own promise. That's it. And she doesn't come to Boaz and say, well, thank you for noticing my faithfulness. It's really been hard, you know? I mean, I'm living with a cranky old woman who wants to be called bitter all the time, right? It's not easy. She says, why have I found grace in your eyes? Why have I found favor in your eyes? You have shown kindness to me as if I were one of your people, and I know I'm not. I know I'm not. At mealtime, Boaz says to her, come here, eat bread, dip your morsel in the wine. She sat beside the reapers. That's not where she's supposed to be. This is work fair. I'm sorry. The gleaners come after the reapers are done. They're not working alongside the reapers. That kind of defeats the point of gleaning, right? That's harvesting. They don't eat with the reapers. They don't drink from the same water pots as the reapers. They're the poor. They're the indigent. You come back tomorrow. We'll be done with this field. We'll move on to the next field. Then you can have your turn. Boaz is welcoming her to this table. He is taking the outcast and bringing her into the family of blessing. And she's given so much food to eat that she can't finish it all. He provides in an abundance. And then, when she gets up and goes away to glean again, verse 15, Boaz calls his young men over and he says, let her glean even among the sheaves and don't reproach her. Boss, that's breaking the rules, okay? That's not gleaning. That's stealing. The sheaves are the grain that they've already harvested, that they've bound together in bundles. They've got it stacked in the field. It's going to dry for a little bit. They're going to come pick it up. They're going to take it out to the threshing floor, and they're going to process it there. That's Boaz's grain. That doesn't belong to the people who are there to glean. This isn't gleaning. This is stealing. Except that the boss said, let her do it. Okay. And also, verse 16, pull some out for the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. I mean, that's just silly. Pull some grain out from the sheaves that we've already bound together and just drop it. Oops. Well, the law says we can't go back and get that now. I wonder who's going to end up with that, right? Boaz is so sneaky. And yet, do you notice that she seems completely unaware of this? I mean, it seems to take Naomi's insight to say, you don't even realize what he did for you, right? Yes.
Going back to verse 3, would it be a stretch to think that when she was out in those other fields,
right,
that there was a level of protection?
Maybe. It would seem like, at least providentially, that God is... Yeah, yeah, exactly.
It doesn't say that.
Absolutely. Yeah. She just happens to get where God wants her to be all along. Yeah, yeah. Providence all the way. So she gleans in the field until evening. She beats out what she's gleaned. And it's an ephah of barley. This is a lot of grain, right? I mean, she's carrying a big bag home, right? Yes.
How much is an ephah?
If you're using the ESV, the footnote will say three fifths of a bushel or 22 liters, roughly, right? That's a lot of grain, especially for two widow women. She goes into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she'd gleaned. She brought out her leftover lunch, and her mother-in-law says, verse 19, where did you glean today? This is not possible. Gleaning, this is food stamps, right? I remember a man that I took to the grocery store years ago. because he didn't have money to buy food for his kids. I said, no problem. So we'll go up to the grocery store. This was actually the incident where I decided I'm not taking people to the grocery store anymore. I'm going to go to the grocery store for them and take it to their house, right? Joe was his name, and Joe changed my mind about how I do that particular thing. And because we walk into Winn-Dixie, and Joe gets the shopping cart, and he pushes it straight back to the back and picks up, I'm not joking, I'm not making this up, he picks up a package of T-bones. Okay, time out. Let me explain something. When you don't have money to buy groceries, we don't eat a lot of meat. I said, Joe, I don't eat steak at my house, right? And when you don't have money to buy food, then we're going to be eating oatmeal and peanut butter, right? We're not buying steak here, right? This is not how it's supposed to work. Naomi knows that. She's like, you brought home T-bones. Whose field have you been in? And she says, verse 19, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. Well, then Naomi knows. May he be blessed by Yahweh, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi knows who Boaz is. Now, we don't know exactly what the relationship here is. He could be a cousin, that's the rabbinical tradition. He could be a nephew. He could be related by marriage. He's a close kinsman, but he's not the closest kinsman. That's going to be important in chapter 4. We don't know exactly the proximity here, but it's close enough that Naomi knows who he is. And it's close enough that Boaz has already heard the story about Ruth before he ever meets her. He's a redeemer, Naomi says. The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. That's a technical term. It's a formal term. Has significance legally in the nation of Israel. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. This barley and wheat harvest would last from April until about June. All right, now, we've got just a few minutes here, but a lot of applications I want you to think about. Margie.
Nothing is mentioned about Boaz's mother, who of course was Rehab.
Yeah, exactly.
And so in a sense, he had a good background.
Exactly. Yeah, this is exactly right. This is what we're going to get to in chapter 4, is to say, look at what God is doing in this family, right? Why does Boaz have this acute awareness of God's grace beyond the boundaries of Israel? Exactly. It's his story too. That's exactly right. Yeah. Very good. Very good observation. Okay, first, the value and importance of gleaning. A lot of us want to approach the issue of doing God's will as the search for the great thing. You know? What great thing can I do for the Lord? What great thing is God going to do in me, through me, for me? We want to change the world, right? We want to be someone great, someone significant. Remember, Baruch, the scribe of the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 45, is warned by the Lord about this. Do not seek great things for yourselves. See, somebody is called by God to be Abraham, you know, wealthy man, lives a long time, has many adventures. That's a glorious story. Somebody has to be Ruth. Somebody has to be the widow at a young age who is left destitute, uncertain of where her next meal is going to come. Basically saddled with a bitter mother-in-law, right? Moved to a nation where she doesn't know anyone, where she has no prospects, who has to get up early in the morning and work in the fields all day just to glean enough grain to survive. And it is in the simple, ordinary, and difficult paths of service where God's blessings are to be found. Gleaning is not as exciting as going to Africa, you know, as a missionary. It's not as exciting as being called to some extraordinary field of service. But God calls very ordinary people to do very ordinary sort of things, to live very ordinary lives, and he blesses them there. And so when we're saying, what great thing does God want me to do? We are asking the wrong question. And what we need to recognize is that sometimes God's will for your life may be gleaning in the field. God's will for your life may be not exciting at all. In fact, it's exhausting, right? You're tired. You've worked in the sun all day. You've been bending over and picking up the grain that has been dropped all day. You're tired, you're hot, you're hungry, and your back is sore. And tomorrow, you get to do it all again. And the day after that, and the day after that, and the day after that. But it's in those simple, difficult paths of service where God meets His people and blesses His people. And that's what we see in Ruth's story. And a second idea related to that is this: be faithful where you are, and God will get you where you're supposed to be. A lot of you have heard me say this a lot of times. I say it in counseling somewhere every week. If you will be faithful where you are, God will get you where He wants you to be. Stop trying to read the tea leaves of providence and figure out what God is doing in your life. He's given you 66 books to focus on. Just put your focus on what God has commanded and be content that in His providence He will lead you where He wants you to be. We overanalyze the will of God way too much, I'm persuaded. And we need to just trust God's providence. You know, providence is seen in retrospect, not in the moment. You can't look at the moment and say, well, I think God's doing this. You may be right. You're often wrong. The point is, it's the wrong question. It's the wrong focal point. The question is, what does God command me to do? What does God command me to be? Who am I supposed to be? Is a more important question in the Bible than what I'm supposed to do in any given time. I'm supposed to be the kind of person who images my Lord Jesus Christ, who faithfully reflects His glory and His commitment to the Father's will. And when we commit to being that kind of a person, we just happen to come to the field of the Redeemer, right?
Romans 8:28
and 29 and 30 and through the end. Exactly. This is the second half of Romans 8, right?
We've been saved to be becoming.
Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers.
Paul says, imitate me because I am.
Exactly.
So the life of the Christian is to fix our eyes on Jesus, to be focused on that.
That's right.
Okay. And God promises to take care of us as
Amen.
We seek His righteousness.
Amen. Ruth did not know where she was supposed to go that day. She didn't know what God had in store for her that day or in the future days. And it didn't matter. You don't have to discern God's secret plan for your life. You just simply have to focus on being faithful. And I'm open to being corrected on that, but I'm really persuaded that is what God is calling us to. Third, the name of God and its proximity to the people of God. Notice verse 4 and verse 12, and then again in Naomi's case in verse 20. The people of God are known not because of their great deeds or their grand designs, but because of a simple, sincere faith. And you know how you know that Boaz and Naomi are believers? It's because the name of God is constantly on their lips. And it's not spoken ever flippantly or irreverently, even when it's spoken out of great pain. We saw in Naomi's case in chapter 1. The Lord bless you. The Lord be with you. May you be blessed by God and receive a full reward from the God under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May God bless the one who has not forsaken His kindness to the living and to the dead. This is how the people of God speak. We need a lot less of flippant, irreverent American abuses of the name of God. You know, we have these degrees of profanity and vulgarity in American culture, you know, where we'll say, well, how many bad words is in a given television show or movie, you know, and well, is it the really bad words or is it the bad words that we hear on primetime television that, you know, we're not as scandalized by? But let me tell you something. The greatest profanity that you can speak is to use the name of God irreverently. That's worse, believe me, than all of the bad words that so saturate our community, right? And the people of God don't ever need to take the Lord's name in vain. You don't use the name of God unless you're speaking to Him or about Him. But having said that, I'm persuaded that the people of God need to talk a lot more about the name of God. Because there are certain words that should never come on our lips, like luck. I was lucky. No, you were blessed. I was fortunate. No, God is good. Etc., etc., etc. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Glory be to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those kinds of words need to be on our lips. And we see that in the people of God in this story. Yes, sir.
One of the indicators of the decline of our culture, yes, is if you look at old movies and so forth, and then listen to the common speech today on the street, television,
yes,
whatever,
yes,
in the old movies and the old things, you've never heard, "Oh my God."
That's right.
You didn't.
That's exactly
but
right.
Now we hear it.
All the time.
It's everywhere.
Including by people who say that they're unbelievers, which I find fascinating.
Well,
yeah,
confess in the name of the Lord.
Yeah, the God that they suppress. Yeah. Number four. Notice the humility in Ruth's reception of grace. Her reception without any expectation. She doesn't expect any favors. She doesn't make any demands. What do we expect? Paul says that we are to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind we are to esteem others better than ourselves. Philippians 2 and verse 3. We see this Syrophoenician woman, this Canaanite woman, in Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 21, who comes to Jesus to heal her daughter, and Jesus ignores her, and then rebukes her, and then insults her, and she says, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table get crumbs. And that's all I'm here for. I'm here for crumbs." Here is a person who understands grace. Ruth understands grace. I'm not sure whether we understand grace. I'm not sure whether I always understand grace. Because too often in our discussions of grace, we want to talk about what's fair. Let me tell you something. Fairness doesn't enter into any conversation about grace. When people want to talk about election and predestination, they say, "Well, now, it wouldn't be fair for God." I was just like, stop. Let's just... We're not going in the direction that is helpful or biblical. Fairness doesn't enter into conversations about grace. Because grace is never owed. It's never owed. What does God owe me? Nothing. Nothing. I could starve on the street tonight and God would not have done anything unjust to me. Indeed, I would have received less than my sins deserve. The only thing that obligates God to me is His promise. That's remarkable. Boaz is making promises to Ruth, bringing her into the family under the protection of the covenant, eating at the table with his children, with his offspring. That's grace. Absolutely grace. God will provide. And when He does so, He provides abundantly. You see that in this chapter? Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you. And you say, "Well, yeah, we won't starve to death." Well, that's true. God doesn't promise T-bones, right? You know, God promises daily bread. However, don't misunderstand that the blessings that God promises are preeminently not physical and material. They are spiritual. Will God provide physically and materially? Yes. Matthew chapter 6, 33 promises that. All these things, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear, shall be added to you if you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. But folks, that's not where our focus is supposed to be. There's so many passages here I want to remind you of. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. My God is able to do so much more, Paul says, and He will greatly enrich you. And then finally, Boaz is the Redeemer. He's the Christ character. Right? That's the role that he plays in the story. And in this chapter, he's the Redeemer who saves the outcast And what kind of outcast is she? She's the outcast who simply trusts in undeserved mercy. You think that's a coincidence? That here the Redeemer comes from Bethlehem and saves the Gentile who flees to Israel to find refuge under the wings where atonement is made and trust in a mercy that she knows she doesn't deserve? Does this sound familiar at all? This is the gospel. This is what the book of Judges is pointing to. Right? In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What is the implication? The implication is, if we had the right kind of king, things wouldn't be this way. But Saul's not that kind of king.
Neither was Solomon.
Solomon's definitely not that kind of king. David is a type of that king. But David's not the king. Why is Bethlehem called the city of David? And why is David the type? Understand, we're using a technical term here, right? He's the shadow. He's the sign. He's the forerunner of the Messiah. Why? Why is Bethlehem called the city of David? Because Bethlehem is going to be the birthplace of Christ. And Jesus is going to be the son of David, who is going to sit on David's throne, who is going to be the Redeemer that David and Boaz never could be. And yet, Christ is doing consummately what they are only able to do partially and imperfectly. But Boaz is the Christ character. And Ruth is all the rest of us in this room. The outcast who simply trusts in an undeserved mercy received at the hands of a Redeemer who comes out of Bethlehem. And we need to be impressed by that. That if we're looking at the book of Ruth as if the primary way in which we use the book of Ruth is as moralistic lessons in how to be a hard worker like Ruth or a kind and generous person like Boaz, then we're doing it wrong. You can get those kind of lessons in moralism anywhere. You don't need a church for that. Go to the self-help section of a bookstore, right? Be a good person, right? You can learn that from Benjamin Franklin, who was not a Christian, by the way. You know, the Bible is about more than that. It's teaching us those lessons. I hope you see that. I hope that my girls live their lives aspiring to live up to the example of their great-great-grandmother Ruth, because she's part of our family, right? She's part of your family, too. I hope my boys aspire to be the kind of businessmen who command their household to trust in the name of the Lord and whose eye pities those who are in need, like Boaz. I hope they do, right? But that's not what this book is about. This book is about the Redeemer who comes out of Bethlehem, right? Mm-hmm. And it's about all of the outcasts whose only hope is to find mercy that is not deserved from that Redeemer, right? Okay. Let's bow and pray. Our God and Father, thank you so much for the blessing of the book of Ruth and for the way that it stirs our hearts with love for Christ. We delight, O God, to see the Savior, your only begotten Son, represented before our eyes here, not only in the person of Boaz, O Lord, but in the entire rhythm and structure of the story. And, O Lord, as we see your works of providence, as we see your application of redemption in Ruth's own life, as she flees to you to find refuge where atonement is made. So we pray, Lord, that you would do and that you would complete that same good work in each of our hearts and lives. And that, like this young woman, we would fall on our faces before the Redeemer, confessing that we are unworthy of the grace that we have been shown, and yet expressing our deep gratitude, O Lord. Like Ruth, keep us close by our Savior's side. Help us to remain within His fields forever and never to wander from it, knowing that this is the place of refuge where you have brought us. Bless us and keep us by your side, O Lord, and in your path. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.